I've known I was going to preach for Hebrews for a while. And as I've been preparing for Hebrews 1, verse 1 to 3, I will look at a little bit of verse 4 as well this morning. You know, it's often easy to look at these passages and think, it's only three verses, you know. And I heard once that a preacher said this, the longer you preach, the more you see in God's Word. And so when you're a young preacher, you start and you use a lot of verses to get your message across. And as you grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, it only takes a verse or two. And there's so much in God's Word. And I found that this week as I was preparing verse 1 to 3. I'm going to read this passage again, but I'm not going to use the NIV. I'm using the NASB 95 this morning, the New American Standard Bible, because in reading the Greek, I find that the NASB in this instant is far truer to the Greek than the NIV or the ESV that I normally use. So, for those of you who take notes, and I hope there are some who take notes, taking notes, if I can encourage you to do that, because what taking notes does is if you go home and you start looking at this, there are things that you hear while the sermon is being preached that you think about and you think, I'm just going to make that note again. And later when you listen to the recording again, it might not be the same. So if we are to study the Word of God, I encourage you to do that, you know. And so the sermon title for those of you taking notes this morning is The Scriptures in Christ. And what you'll see in Hebrews as we start preaching through Hebrews, that Hebrews is made up of little series. And so it doesn't stay the same. So the little series that we have three sermons of, which the first of is this morning, is The Son of God Speaks. And so I'm going to read verse 1 to verse 4. And remember, I'm reading out of the NASB. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory. I just want to pause there for a moment. From verse 2 onwards, we see a lot of he and his. And it's not always referring to Christ, but sometimes refers to Christ, sometimes refers to the Father. So as I'm reading from verse 3, I'm just going to add that in. So I'm going to read from verse 3. And he, Jesus, is the radiance of his, Yahweh's, glory, and the exact representation of Yahweh's nature, and upholds all things by the power of his, Jesus' word, of Jesus' power. When he, Jesus, had made purification of sins, he, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty, Yahweh, on high. Verse 4, having become as much better than the angels, he, Jesus, has inherited a more excellent name than they. So this morning, you see, I've got my glasses, they're on and off. It's because I've started writing my sermons out by hand to try and condense them. Because if you sit in front of a computer, there's just too much information. It's so easy just to write and write and write. And I can type very quickly. So before I know it, I've got 3,500 words. You know, this forces me to slow the process down and to really think about Scripture. So C.S. Lewis beautifully captures the growing and maturing Christian's experience of an ever-growing Christ in the Chronicles of Narnia. So the little girl Lucy, caught up in her spiritual quest, she sees Aslan, who in the stories of C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia portrays Christ. And so she sees him shining white, and he's huge in the moonlight. And so in a burst of emotion, Lucy rushes to him, and she buries her face in the rich silkiness of this lion's mane. I'm just going to read a little bit, just a small portion. The great lion then rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell, half sitting and half lying between his front paws. He bent forward and touched her, had touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath was all around her. She gazed up into the large, wise face. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are?" "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." If you have ever read these stories, you will see just how fantastic Christ is portrayed to us as human beings. And what this says is, it says, expanding souls, Christians that are maturing, find an expanding Christ. The more we grow, the more we understand of Christ, the bigger Christ becomes. Now, the book of Hebrews does just that. It helps us grow so that we find Christ bigger. Hebrews represents the greatness of Christ like no other New Testament book. And what it does, it repeatedly asks and demands from the reader a response. So if we truly take the book of Hebrews seriously, it'll make us grow not only in Christ, but also in our understanding of Christ. So as we go through Hebrews, we see the following things: that Jesus is the Son of God. He's also the controller of the universe. He's the sovereign Savior. He's the faithful servant. He's the giver of rest. He's the great high priest, unchanging Savior, and he brings a better covenant. So let's just talk about Hebrews. Might give you a little overview of things like the genre, who the author is, and also who the author is writing to. So the author describes the book of Hebrews as a word of exhortation, a word of encouragement. And so the word of exhortation is seen in Acts 13:15, and it's used in relation to a sermon. So it is beneficial to think of Hebrews as a written down sermon, as if you are reading a sermon, because what the writer of Hebrews is trying to do is show us who Christ is. Now, as Christians, we can sometimes be guilty of thinking, "I've heard all the stories, I've read the Bible so many times, I have a clear understanding of who Christ is." Can I tell you, we have not even scratched the surface of who Christ is. And as we go through Hebrews, the four verses in Hebrews this morning, you will see just how deep these first four verses go. Now, who is the author of Hebrews? Oh, this has been debated by scholars for a very long time. Some say it is Paul, definitely Paul. Others say, no, it is definitely Luke. Others say, no, it is definitely Silas. And there's a whole list of who it definitely might be. But in reality, none of these authors, their writing styles and the way they communicate, agrees with Hebrews. But here this morning, we actually do know who wrote Hebrews. I'm going to let you in on that secret, because I know who wrote Hebrews. I definitely know who wrote Hebrews. The Holy Spirit. Whoever the man was who penned it, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we can take that as such an assurance of the continuity of God's precious word. Now, who was the author writing to? He's writing to a group of Jewish Christians. That's why the book is titled A Letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews meaning Jews. Yes. And so the first four verses make up what is called the prologue. And in the book of Hebrews also, the author uses Old Testament quotations and imagery. So what Hebrews shows us that there were people in the past, in the Old Testament, there were institutions in the Old Testament, but Christ is better than all of them. This is what the writer of Hebrews communicates. And I'll tell you in a minute why he communicates that. He tells us that there is a new covenant. And not only is there a new covenant, but there is a high priest, the expected high priest, the Messiah. So Hebrews is addressed to people who are tempted to lose their confidence in the message of Jesus Christ that they heard and accepted. And this is who the author of Hebrews is writing to. He wants them to see afresh who this God is, who this Jesus is, who this Messiah is. And so, the author is writing to call them back to God, back to the word that they have learned. And he highlights Christ's greatness and the finality of his work. This is very important that we understand this. The finality of Jesus Christ's work. As I've just said, the prologue consists, the prologue is an introduction, and it consists of the first four verses of this book. And if we understand the first four verses of this book, it really helps us to understand the whole book. It helps us to understand the whole epistle. And just a little overview of these four verses. The prologue, the introduction here says that God, having spoken to the prophets, has now spoken in his Son. I'm going to talk about this more a little bit later. But even in the Greek, spoken through the prophets, past tense, and spoken in his Son, past tense. It's important to remember that. Put that in the back of your mind. Past tense. It then describes the Son and his exalted status in a series of three relative clauses. It talks about how great God is, how exalted Jesus is. In verses 2 to 4 highlight two aspects of the Son's superiority. The greater means of God's speech means the greater way God has spoken to us, and affirming that the Son is the personal representation of God. You know, the personal representation, I'm going to get to that. It really gets me so excited. I can't stand still, you know, in understanding this. Because there's so much depth and so much things that we say, so many things that we just say and we glance over when we read Scripture without just slowing down a little bit. Language, I've learned, is so important. When you look at your Bible, it didn't just happen by a bunch of people coming together, looking at the Greek and saying, we think this. The people with PhDs, people who devote their lives to studying the Greek language and the Hebrew language, who look at meaning and syntax and grammar. And when we read the Bible, we just sometimes need to slow down. The words that are there for a purpose. And okay, we have different translations. If you look at the NASB 95 or the ESV, they are more direct translations. If you look at the NIV and places and other Bibles, you might find that they're more idiomatic, meaning that they haven't been translated word for word, but they've been translated by the translator to get a sense of what the author in the original is trying to convey. So apart from two Bibles, we'll call themselves Bibles, that I don't touch. One is the Message. It's a paraphrase. Don't touch it. And I'm sorry if you have it. I don't touch it. The next one is the Passion Translation, which comes from a guy in Bethel. I don't touch it. Good for fire, but for starting a fire, but I don't touch it. Yes? Because there's danger in only one man trying to translate the Bible. And having studied the original languages, I can tell you it is a draining, working, hard academic endeavor. This is not an easy thing. So we're going to look at verse 1 and a little bit of verse 2. Now the nature of the relationship between how God spoke in the past, his former speech in the prophets, and his speech in his Son in the last days, confronts the reader immediately. Now if you're wondering what that means, in the last day started when Christ came. All right? And it's also very important for you to understand this. We have the Old Testament when God spoke through the prophets. Then we have the New Testament where God speaks through Christ. But what is called the intertestamental period, God doesn't speak at all. Do you know how long that period is? You scholars, be quiet. But do you know how long that period is? 400 years. 400 years, God says, the Old Testament is sufficient. It's sufficient. No new prophets in the intertestamental period. No new guys popping up saying, the Lord said to me. No. The Scriptures. So the writer affirms that both forms of communication, the prophets and Christ, are from God. And now what we need to note here is the emphasis on the plurality of the prophetic witness in many and various ways. Speaks of, in the Old Testament, God speaks through more than one man. Speaks through the prophets, doesn't he? And we have the major prophets, the minor prophets, we have Moses, etc. But in the New Testament, one man. No other prophets in the New Testament. Jesus Christ. So, the unified witness of the one Son, which points to the exalted character and speech of Jesus. Now, I'm not going to deviate from my notes, but I need to explain this to you. And forgive me if you have a clear understanding of this already. By God speaking through Christ, it gives Christ an exalted status. Now, I'm running a little bit ahead, but I feel it's relevant if I say this here. Only Christ can give us a clear, clear picture of who the Father is. No one else can. Not Moses, not Daniel, not Malachi, not Ezekiel, not Jeremiah, not Isaiah, who saw the glory of the Lord and his train filled the temple, Isaiah 6. Not even that man, who saw the very throne room of God, can give us a clear, clear picture of who God is. Do you know why? Because these men are just men. If God has to choose between a man to reveal himself and to do it himself, which one do you think he's going to choose? Himself. Jesus Christ. The exact representation. So the emphasis of the superiority of Christ also points to the incompleteness of human priests, as we see in Hebrews 7:23, and sacrifices in Hebrews 9:25 and chapter 10, verses 11 to 14. Why were these men inadequate? Because I've just said they weren't Christ. Why were the sacrifices in the Old Testament inadequate? Because they had to be done again and again and again. And when Christ came, the final sacrifice. No more slaughtering, one time. And only God could do that. No mere man could do that. So people who believe that Jesus Christ poured out his divinity and became a man with no God in him, they are so mistaken. They are in error, because just reading this, these four verses will tell you that Christ, the man, Jesus Christ, the second nature of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, who took on a human nature to himself. Only he could accomplish this. So, also the prophets were just men, as I said. And the author here reminds us who Jesus is. So often on our lips, as Christians, we say the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And it comes out so quickly. He is the Son of God. This is why it's important just to be quiet sometimes. Read through a passage. And just reflect for a moment that Jesus Christ, his Father, is Elohim, Yahweh, God Almighty. He's not just the Son of God. He's the Son of the one true God. Now, why is this important for the author to impress this so much? Because in his context and in the context of the audience, in Greco-Roman society, in that context, where one's honor and standing depended largely on one's parentage. For the author and for the audience, this is important. Identifying Jesus as the Son of God, because what is the other massive link here? For people who are losing their faith or thinking about losing their faith, what do you want to tell them? That this man is the Messiah. The one spoken of in Isaiah 53. He is the Messiah. The one spoken of in Micah 4. The one spoken of throughout the whole of the Old Testament. This is the Messiah. And how are you going to show people that this is the Messiah? By showing them exactly who he is in relation to the Father. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 to 14, and this is quoted in Hebrews 1, verse 5, we see God promises David that he will raise a great offspring who will be the Son of God. This lineage, this promise made to Abraham. In Psalm 2, which is also quoted in Hebrews 1, verse 5, the author here writes of God's anointed king. We see that in Hebrews 2, verse 2 and 6. And this king as his son. Chapter 2, verse 7 in Hebrews. The anointed king who is also God's son. So, looking at verse 2, the author identifies the son as the one through whom all things were created. And we see this in the book of John as well. All things were created for him, by him, through him. And verse 3 further shows Jesus' exalted status and his authority. We read this next bit so often and we just go over it. Think for a moment what I'm going to tell you. That he is the creator of all things. Not only is Jesus the creator of all things, but he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The Greek word here is rhema. Rhema means, in Greek, one word. So, Christ is in heaven, interceding for us. He's with the Father. And upholding the earth, all the planets we know of and all the ones we don't know of, our bit of the universe and the whole rest of the universe, how do you think he upholds that? Do you think he sits there all the time going, better not drop something, better not drop? No! He does this. Stay. That's it. That is how he upholds the whole universe. One word. Stay. And it stays. Brothers and sisters, I don't understand why you are not as excited as I am about this. Does this not grip your soul? That he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We should be glorifying him, praising him because of who he is. He is this great God. Only the one true God can do this. No other God can do this. And as his children, you know, if my dad was a champion Olympic sprinter or a boxer, I wouldn't be able to stop telling people that. Everyone I meet, my dad. As Christians, why do we not have this? Why? When we read this and see how awesome and magnificent this God is, why are we quiet? Why? Jesus is identified not only as the agent of creation, but the one who sustains creation through his word. The author here is writing to show this to his audience. Just how exalted Christ is and how significant it is that the word is spoken through him. The penny is going to drop for you in a bit when you understand that revelation of God more revelation than the prophets could do in the Old Testament. Has to come through Christ. It cannot come through anyone else. It cannot, because we cannot comprehend it. We cannot. Note that this statement in verse 2 says that Christ is the one through whom God created the world. This is arguably one of the strongest affirmations of Christ's pre-existence in the New Testament. The divinity of Christ was not established in 325 at the Council of Nicaea, when all the church fathers came together, the ones who were there, and said, now we decide Christ is God. He was God for eternity past. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has existed from eternity past. There is no beginning for them. There is no end. One in substance, three in person. This is the God we serve, the Trinity. And we don't believe that in the Old Testament it's God the Father, and in the New Testament when Jesus was, it's the Son, and then after Jesus left from the book of Acts onwards, we have the Holy Spirit. We don't believe that. That's not the Trinity. God is not one God who reveals himself in three different persons. No. There are three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The problem in our contemporary day, in our modern day, is that what is seen to be the contemporary church confuses the role of the Holy Spirit with that of Christ. But I'll come to that. And we're moving on to verse 3. Christ is here described as the reflection of God's glory. I'm just going to read this for you again. He, Jesus, is the radiance of Yahweh's glory and the exact representation of Yahweh's nature. Just up to there for the time being. Now, there are two affirmations here. That Christ is a reflection of God's glory. And then the next affirmation is, he's the exact imprint of God's very being. These two affirmations are meant to complement each other. They're almost synonymous. And they should be understood in the light of each other, not separate from each other. Now, in the Septuagint, don't get scary because it's a big word. The Septuagint is just the whole of the Bible translated in Greek. Okay, and if you see it written down, you're going to see LXX. That refers to the Septuagint. Yeah. Because traditionally we know that the Old Testament is written in either Aramaic or Hebrew, and the New Testament is written in Greek. But the Septuagint was written all in Greek, which helps me as a Greek scholar, because I can read the whole Bible in Greek. I don't have to brush up on my Hebrew. Now, the LXX, or the Septuagint, speaks of the glory of God. Now, the glory of God was a familiar way. It was described very, just familiar to the people in the author's day, because it was described a lot. It was spoken of a lot, because in the Old Testament we see that the glory of God is a visible presence of God. Is the visible presence of God, and we see this in Exodus 24:17. We see the appearance of the Lord's glory, and it is like a flaming fire. In the book of Ezekiel, it is an act of judgment. Ezekiel 10:10 says, and the glory of the Lord left or went from the house. One of the manifestations of the glory of God that we are the most familiar with is when the tabernacle is outside the camp when the Israelites have left Egypt. And this cloud comes down, this visible cloud, and it is God, and it enters into the tabernacle. And Moses goes there. And if you just read the Pentateuch a little bit, especially the Deuteronomy, you'll see that when this happens, all the people in Israel stood in front of their tents, which is as it should be, because the king has arrived. We're not lying down in the tent. We are standing in front of the tent, paying homage to the King of Kings, the creator of the universe, who has through his love, his mercy, and his kindness decided to reveal himself to us. He really didn't have to do this, because for eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were content. They haven't created us because there's some gap. There's not a man-shaped hole in God's heart. There isn't. Just as there's no God-shaped hole in man's heart, God's not a hole in your heart. He either has all of it or he has none of it. So, just coming back to the Greek. There's a Greek word, and it's pronounced charakter. In Afrikaans, karakter, in English, character. This is where we get the English word character from. But in English, the word character, if you, Deborah, had to say that Philippa had some of your characteristics, yeah, it would mean that she's kind of a copy of you, but not exactly. So when we read this, that Christ is a representation of God, he's an exact representation. It would be an original which is copied from an original. The exact representation. Because copies can have flaws, and Christ has no flaws. Now, the best way to think of this is, in the old days, kings used to have a ring with an insignia on it, and they used to impress in the wax, didn't they, when they're sending a letter. And if you can think of this being done in a professional way, that the stamp is made, and what then is left is an exact imprint of what is on the ring. Not a copy. A copy would be another ring. Do you understand? This is important. Do you understand this? Christ is not a copy of God. He's an exact representation. That word representation, he exactly represents who God the Father is. Now, in verse 3, we also come to the core of the theology of Hebrews. The death of Christ and his work in providing purification for sins. For the author of Hebrews, this is extremely relevant and important. The death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ signifies for the author some fundamental moments of God's revelation. Think about the cross in relation to the Father. What does the cross tell us? He is merciful. He's a God of judgment. He's a God of wrath. He is faithful to his word. He is a loving God. He is a gracious God. We see all of that in the cross. Because through the work of the cross, remember, the cross is not just a Jesus work. The cross is a work of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Redemption is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father says we should do this. The Son says, I will obey. The Holy Spirit says, when you leave, I will carry on the work that you completed. Second person of the Trinity. Do we understand that? It is awesome. God's revelation through his Son is not just about God making facts about himself known through a mouthpiece, but God revealing himself through the person and redemptive work of his Son. In the Old Testament, the prophets were mouthpieces for God. They spoke what God told them. How is that different to who Christ is? He's not just a mouthpiece. He's an exact representation of the Father. He doesn't just talk for God. He talks as God. Now, verses 3 and 4 emphasize Jesus' exaltation. And that continues. throughout the whole book. Now, I understand that a lot of churches, including our church, is made up of people who come from different and diverse theological backgrounds. Some of you, including myself, have come from a Pentecostal background. Some of us, including myself, have come from a charismatic background. And I'm thankful that I now hold to a Reformed theology. Why do I bring that up? Because from whichever theological background we come, that background shapes how we see and read Scripture, whether we like it or not. Now, the reason I've labored so hard this morning to show you what the Word of God says, apart from any theological background you might have, there are many people today in what is seen as a contemporary church who would say they are apostles or prophets. And I hope this morning you have seen that there can be no more prophets, because prophets were Old Testament. God has spoken to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And if we want to have prophets now, what are we trying to do? Go all the way back to the Old Testament. And we say that Scripture is not enough. God still has to talk to us about some stuff. Now, I know there are so many arguments. We can debate this for weeks and weeks. But all I say is, look at Scripture. Don't let me convince you. Let Scripture convince you. Men now, after Christ has come, are not worthy to bear the revelation of God, because it is not necessary. God has said everything to us that He's going to say to us in regards to His revelation through the Bible. And I say this very humbly, brothers and sisters, and I'm pleased, don't see it as a knock, because I'm trying to be so sensitive and gentle on this matter. If someone comes to me, and the reason I think I can speak of this is I come from this tradition massively, and they say, I have a word of God for you. For me, what should follow should be Scripture only. Nothing else. Anything else is outside of Scripture. Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19. If any man takes away anything out of this book, I will take away his name out of the book of life. If any man adds anything to this book, I will add to him all the plagues that are written of in this book. We cannot add to Scripture. The other thing is this. Jeremiah tells us that man's heart is deceitful above all things. How do I know when someone comes to me and says, I have a word from you from the Lord? How do I know that this comes from the Lord? By what measure? How do I qualify it? How? For me, that is important. You know? The Mormons say, if you ask them, how do they know what they believe is true? They say, there's a burning in my bosom. My question is, how do you know it's not last night's curry? True. Because what is the one thing we know doesn't lie to us? It is constant every single day. It is the same every single day. Now, I'm going to come in for a landing on this. I've heard this question. People have asked me this. They speak of Jesus Christ as the Word, and how do you speak of the Bible also as the Word? And it might be helpful to you to think of it like this. Jesus Christ, the manifested revelation of God. The Bible, the written down revelation of God. Both the revelation of God. The Bible speaks of Christ. It does not stand apart from Him. You know, have you ever heard this term, the chosen frozen? Those people who don't believe in the second infilling of the Holy Spirit, they believe that as reformers, we don't have the Holy Spirit. You cannot separate the Holy Spirit from the Word of God. You cannot hold to sola scriptura, have such a phenomenally high view of the Word of God, and not be influenced by it. This is impossible. That is why, if you want to know how deep a man's walk with Christ is, with God is, find out how much time he spends in prayer and how much time he or she spends in the Word of God. You cannot study the Word of God and not be changed. This is impossible. This is impossible. Now, I just quickly want to touch on this. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job or function or role is not to put the attention on Himself. If you don't believe me, go and read John, the Gospel of John, chapter 16, where Jesus is busy talking to the disciples. And He says to them, you don't understand everything I'm going to tell you now, so I can't tell you now. Yeah? But what I'm going to do, I'm going to send you another helper. The Greek word, parakletos. Para, paramedic, parachute. Para means alongside, to come alongside. But the misunderstanding is this, is that the Holy Spirit has come to be alongside us. He has not. The Holy Spirit is alongside Christ. That is why He is the parakletos, another comforter. We're not comforters. Why would Christ refer to the Holy Spirit as the other comforter and compare Him to us? No. The Holy Spirit works with Christ. John 16, 13. Let me just make sure. Says this, that the Holy Spirit will never speak on His own authority. He will not. John 16 speaks of the Holy Spirit only ever saying what Jesus says. That is His role. The Holy Spirit says what Jesus says. Why? This is the big question. Why does the Holy Spirit not come up with His own revelation? Because surely He is God. Because the revelation of God did not come through the third person of the Trinity. The revelation of the first person of the Trinity, of the God, of God as the Trinity, came through the second person of the Trinity. The revelation of God came through Jesus Christ. That is why the Holy Spirit doesn't speak by Himself. He only refers to the revelation that has already been revealed. Do you understand? That is so important to understand. And so once we understand that, we will see that churches who believe anything outside of that do not believe do not understand what the role of the Holy Spirit is. We try and pull and extend the leading of the Holy Spirit. What does the Word of God say? They that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Of course. Because Ephesians 1 says, when we hear the gospel and we are saved, what happens to us? Sealed with the precious Holy Spirit. We are sealed with Him. Who indwells us? The Holy Spirit. Christ through the Holy Spirit indwells us. Remember when I preached on union with Christ? Christ is right here, right now in us. I hope that makes sense to you. I said to you these four verses. In fact, I've already just spoken about three. Are so deep, and I promise you, I can preach another month just on these three verses. That is why it is said that the Word of God is so shallow that a child can play in it, but deep enough for an elephant to drown in it.